These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not, it is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we gather here together today in commemoration of your grace, to pursue truth, to advance in your plan. Grace undergirds the entire operation, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Revelation 20, verse 13. It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. It is imperative that the believer in Jesus Christ, before studying the Word of God, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and thus have the access of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. This, therefore, means that all unconfessed sin in the life must be dealt with through confession alone to God alone. There's no need for any intermediaries. You are your own royal priest, and you may confess your own sins to God, and he will forgive you of these sins and to cleanse you of all wrongdoing. Thereby you become a student without portfolio. You're privileged to hear the teaching of the Word of God. You're privileged to understand it and then have the choice to accept or reject. And if you accept the Word of God, it becomes a part of your thought process. It becomes the inventory of ideas by which you make decisions, the inventory of ideas by which you make choices in the resolution of daily exigencies. Therefore, it's imperative for the believer to grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without such advance, there can be no Christian walk, and the believer imitates the life of the unbeliever. Therefore, today you've gathered here for such an advance, and the appropriate procedure for pursuit of truth is this moment, silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here to study the Word, to concentrate upon its message, and thereby be challenged by it to select truth over the lie. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would give us discernment as we pursue the objective this morning, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last Tuesday, oh, by the way, before we begin, I would like to make this announcement for any of you who didn't get the phone calls. The church's sympathy is extended to the family of Doris Hunt. Doris passed away this past Tuesday evening, and the funeral service was held in St. Anne on Friday morning with a graveside service at Jefferson Barracks Memorial Cemetery. It's a national cemetery. I think it's interesting that some of you might not know this. She is an unlikely veteran of World War II, serving in the Marine Corps Women's Reserve. These women, around 18,000, were recruited in the latter part of the war so that men who held clerical positions within the Marine Corps could be released for combat duty. The death toll was so high in the Pacific, the Marines needed more men beyond that that could be recruited, and in order to acquire available personnel to release these office-bound staff-type individuals, women were recruited to take these office jobs. And the Marine Corps, different from the Air Force, the Army WACS and the Navy WAVES, those ladies who went into the Marine Corps were considered full-blown Marines and were referred to as such. And so Mrs. Hunt was a Marine, and therefore qualified to be buried at Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery with full military honors. And it was quite an impressive ceremony. I'll share just a moment of that with you. But I was in my own automobile behind the fellow from the funeral home, and he was leading the way. And as you enter Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery, it is very humbling the moment you enter its premises. As far as the eye can see, there are these identical stark white markers stretched row upon row, line upon line, over hills and through valleys. Each and every one a veteran of this client nation, or their wife or husband. And as we meandered among the tombstones and approached the site of Mrs. Hunt's service, we approached this hill, and at the base of the hill, the road split left and right, and at the top of the hill was this little tent-like structure they provide for the family, and lined up by that tent at attention were six Marines. And they were there to supervise this service. It was a 21-gun salute. It was the playing of taps, the folding of the flag, and the presentation of that flag to the Hunt family. If you've never been to a military funeral, and I've been to a lot of funerals, but none like this, it's very, very moving to see the military respect their departed comrades. So I salute the Marine Corps this morning for the fine job that they did out at Jefferson Barracks, and we salute Mrs. Hunt as she is now happily face to face with the Lord. Semper Fi. Today we resume our study, which has to do with the Nephilim and how we've identified where their place of detention happens to be, which is the abyss. We've done the exegetical work in Revelation 20, verse 13. I want to note to you what that corrected translation sounds like thus far. Then the sea gates of the abyss gave up the dead, those Nephilim in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead, those in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, in concluding last Tuesday, I answered or attempted to answer a question. You can decide whether it's correct or not. The question is, how did the Nephilim sin since they were offspring of human women and angels? Well, that's a good question. Here's the answer. The sinful nature, as you know, is passed down through the male in procreation. This is why our Lord was born without a sinful nature. He was born with no human father and thus no passing down of the sinful nature's trends through the DNA of the father. And since there was no human father then involved in the pregnancy of Mary, our Lord's cell structure did not contain any DNA encoding for the sinful nature. The only way the Lord could have sinned would have been from his own volition. But although under the principle of posse non peccare, it was possible for him to sin, we know that he did not, from Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We've also learned from our study of the angels that they have perfect bodies and eternal life from the moment of their creation. Consequently, they not only do not have sinful natures, but the perfect structure of their bodies means they did not have one to pass down in their procreation with the human women. Consequently, these Nephilim were born half angel and half man, but without sinful nature. Question arises, how was it possible for them to sin? The same way it was possible for their fathers to sin. The fallen angels sinned by means of their own volition. Adam and Eshah sinned from their own volition, so did the Nephilim. They sinned in two demonstrable ways. First of all, they did not respond to the ongoing ministry of Noah, who evangelized them over a 120-year period of grace. And secondly, they were all involved in a global campaign of terror and violence. These things confirmed in Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of the Nephilim. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now the fallen angels were tried and judged in eternity past, and we've studied that. But the Nephilim are creatures who were born, not created, as were their angelic fathers. Therefore, the angelic half of the Nephilim has not been judged, even as we speak. The Nephilim are also half human, but due to the fact there was no human father involved in the pregnancy of their mothers, they were born without a sinful nature or the imputation of Adam's original sin. Instead, they all sinned by means of the same attribute possessed by their angelic and human parents, which is the function of their own free will or volition. And that's a bit of a review from last Tuesday. We resume our study today at point 43. And for those of you with notes, it's page 1566 of document 157. Having rejected the message of salvation communicated by Noah, the souls of these Nephilim must face the same judgment as was imposed on their angelic as well as their human parents. Now let's go back to eternity past. At the fall of Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, we haven't gotten to Ezekiel 28 yet. That's an inversion. We've done Ezekiel 28. We haven't quite gotten yet to Isaiah 14, although we've noted it. And in those two passages, we have examined the fall of Lucifer, but this did not include a sinful nature, as is true with us. He simply rebelled against divine authority, and therefore these angels, he and those who followed him, one-third of the creation, were judged and found guilty. Guilty of rebellion, guilty of sin, guilty of arrogance that fomented it all. And they were sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire, but Lucifer appealed that sentence, and therefore the Supreme Court of Heaven met in their chambers, and it was determined by them, and always it's a unanimous decision, that an appeal trial would be granted. And in order to resolve the issue before the court, a lower creation came into being, namely the human race. And the duty of that human race was to exercise its volition for or against the plan of God. And in the end would resolve the angelic conflict and determine the end of the appeal trial. As a result, the angels of eternity past who rebelled have already been judged, but they are under appeal. The Nephilim, as angels, half angels, have not been judged as angels, nor have they been judged as humans. That is for the great white throne yet future. But they must face similar judgments. 44. Now this judgment is scheduled after human history in the courtroom of the great white throne. Until that moment arrives, the souls of the Nephilim must be placed in detention. They're not permanently imprisoned. They're in detention. 45. The place of that detention cannot be Tartarus or the abyss, for these are the places where certain categories of fallen angels are sequestered until they are transferred permanently to the lake of fire. Now, the Nephilim, being half-breeds, therefore cannot be sequestered in Tartarus or the abyss. Tartarus is where the B'nai HaElohim of Genesis 6 are detained, and the abyss, this is where quite a number of demons which have violated the rules of engagement for the appeal trial are incarcerated, including Abaddon or Apollyon, as he's sometimes called, which is there along with a full demon assault army that will not be released from the abyss until the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, associated with Tartarus and the abyss is a place that we're noting in our context called the Sea Gates of the Abyss. And the explanation for that is what we're now engaged in. But the place of detention for the Nephilim cannot be Tartarus or the abyss. That's where certain categories of fallen angels are sequestered. 46. Remember that the fallen angels who are sequestered in Tartarus and the abyss have already been judged. However, they cannot be transferred to the lake of fire until the conclusion of the angelic conflict. 47. The Nephilim's place of detention cannot be torments, for this is the place where the souls of unbelieving humanity are sequestered until the great white throne judgment. And that's this compartment right here. This is where human souls reside in detention until the great white throne. If you have any friends or relatives who've died and you know that they're unbelievers, when physical death occurred, the soul separated from the body and went immediately to torments. And we've studied this compartment in detail. The paradise is where Old Testament saints' souls and human spirits were retained until they could be transferred to heaven at the resurrection of Christ. But torments is where unbelievers go. That's human souls. And so they could not go to torments because in their unbelieving humanity they must go to the great white throne. It is clear then under point 48 from Revelation 20:13 that the Nephilim and human unbelievers are called forward at the second resurrection in two shifts. Nephilim first, followed by human unbelievers. So remember in the first resurrection there are four shifts and we've examined those. The first shift is over Jesus Christ. Second shift is the church, called the rapture or the resurrection of the church. The third shift are those believers of the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And that resurrection phase will occur at the second advent of Christ. And then the fourth shift are millennial saints, their resurrection occurring at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Then the second resurrection occurs after human history is over. It has to do with unbelievers. These unbelievers are resurrected in two shifts, Nephilim first, the unbelieving human dead second. This arrangement is noted now in the expanded translation of Revelation 20, verse 13, which reads as follows. Then the sea gates of the abyss gave up the dead, those in it, namely the Nephilim. Death, meaning physical death, which separates the soul from the body, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. And Hades, the torments compartment, gave up the dead, those in them. This describes human unbelievers only. And they, Nephilim and human unbelievers, were judged at the great white throne, every one of them according to their deeds. The indictment at the great white throne is that you tried to work your way into heaven. The indictment is that you put value on what you do with regard to your eternal future. The indictment is that you were so arrogant that you believed that you could contribute to your own salvation, although you came into this life totally depraved. There is nothing you can do about it. Only God can resolve this issue, and that through His grace, and that through His undiminished love for all mankind. Now, when you, if you, as an unbeliever, you approach the great white throne with any idea that you were Rotary Man of the Year, that you were a nice guy, that your lawn was lawn of the month, or crap like this, if you think that's going to get you into heaven, you've lost your mind, and you've also lost your eternal life, the opportunity for it. Now, I was at a funeral, as I've mentioned, and I was asked by Mrs. Hunt to leave no stone unturned. She lived in slavery most of her life, the spiritual slavery. She admitted to it. She wanted other people to know about freedom. And she said, you get up there and you just tell them the truth, whatever that is. She didn't pretend to be a theologian or give me advice. She knew that I knew what to say. And I got there and said it. I was told that it was clear. Someone approached me after the service was over and made a comment something like this. Several people have mentioned to me after your service that possibly there might have been some anti-Catholic undertones in some of your comments. And I said, no. Not specifically, no. The undertones were anti-false gospel, whoever communicates that heresy. There are many mainline Protestant denominations today who have clouded and distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't pick on the Catholics. I pick on all heresy. It is a danger what they do. They are sending souls to torments because they will not clearly expose the gospel of Jesus Christ as being faith alone in Him alone, period. And any other addition to that is heresy, whoever communicates it. And if you are here today and I have offended you, that tickles me to death. Appearing before the great white throne, you will be bound by the duty to try and convince the God of this universe that your good works qualify you to enter into God's heaven. And I'm here to tell you today, they won't. 49. Thus, the second resurrection has two shifts. Number one, the Nephilim are brought before the court from the sea gates of the abyss, documented last Tuesday. Get the tape. Secondly, second shift, all human unbelievers of every dispensation are brought before the court from the torments compartment of Hades. 50. Following their arraignment, they're all determined to be among the irredeemable dead. Irredeemable. Since their names have been blotted out of the book of life. Once it's blotted out, that means physical death has occurred without any decision positively made for Jesus Christ as Savior. And time's up. No overtime. No overtime. You die without Christ, stick a fork in you. You're done. These are then judged by means of their works and found wanting by comparison to the perfect work of the perfect Christ on the cross. A message they all rejected. The Nephilim during the 120-year period of antediluvian grace and the unbeliever during his time of physical life on this earth. Revelation 20 verses 12 and 15 make this clear. Revelation 20 verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books," plural, "according to their deeds," or their works, as your translations may read. Verse 15 emphasizes the point about the book of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, paragraph I. We would be through at this point and can move on except for questions. Good questions that need to be answered. So paragraph I, the subject of cloning. I don't know how these questions emerge in people's minds. They're vectors that, you know, sometimes you ask yourself a question from time to time. What made me think of that? But somewhere along the line in the course of our current study, the idea of cloning came to someone's mind and they asked me if it was the will of God. What do you say to something like that? Well, you try to come up with an answer, but it must have some biblical underpinnings, to borrow a phrase. So let's do this. Point one. Again, recently I was asked a question about the subject of cloning and if the procedure was against the will of God. I did address this subject very briefly in our studies of the Nephilim on Sunday, July 22nd, second session. Before we leave our study of the Nephilim, I will treat this subject in a little more detail. Secondly, in doing so, I think we can draw some conclusions from the Lord's dealings with the Nephilim. To begin with, in our study, we must do a brief review of the doctrine of the will of God. So under point three, we'll do that doctrine, subpoint one. First of all, we must define the word will. The word in the New Testament is thelema. T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema. When used for God's will for the believer, God's will for you, it refers to the purpose and plan God has decreed for you in eternity past. God has a plan for your life. from eternity past. And that's His will for your life. For the believer, the will of God then is the sovereignty of God expressed in the decrees of God. The divine decrees contained in the sovereignty of Godship, His desire and will for you in this life. Remember, in the divine decree and in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist. He has given us free will, and therefore we are not bound to line up with His will. We are free to buck the tiger. I assure you the odds are all on the house, but you are free to buck the tiger. That's free will. And then there are certain things that come into view at that point, but that's not our subject. The sovereignty of God has determined in eternity past His will for your life. Your challenge is to find out what it is. Point two, there are four kinds of wills in history. The first is the divine will, or the sovereignty of God revealed by direct revelation. How do we know the will of God? How did the Nephilim know the will of God? The preachings of a righteous man named Noah. Noah told the truth. Noah gave the gospel for 120 years as the Nephilim population overwhelmed and virtually eliminated the human population, and they were left as a body of creatures totally depraved and without a Savior, for they rejected the gospel given to them by Noah. So what was the divine will for their life? Believe in Christ. They all rejected that, but that's the divine will. For Nephilim, for you, to believe in Christ and then to move forward. There is angelic will for both the elect and fallen angels. The will of fallen angels seeks to frustrate. The will of fallen angels seeks to frustrate divine will by tampering with human volition through duplicity and deceit. Divine will's right here. Right there. Completed, done. There is a completed canon of Scripture. Now we here seek to go back to the best manuscripts. There are no original manuscripts left that we can find. But we have studied textual criticism in our classes, and we have also studied canonicity, how the Bible was put together. The Bible is examined character by character, line by line, verse by verse, precept upon precept, and has been done so from the very beginning. And we owe a great debt of gratitude to the Jewish rabbis who took their duty seriously. And we owe a debt of gratitude to the early church fathers who took their duty seriously in making accurate copies of the Bible. You know, when the Hebrews came up with a scroll, when they came up with a copy is the best way to put it, but it was all hand done. They knew how many Hebrew characters they knew then, they're still the same number. They knew how many Hebrew characters there are in the Old Testament. We would call them letters, but their alphabets are characters. And once they got done with a copy, then someone else would sit down and begin with Genesis 1:1 and go through what we call 2 Chronicles and count the characters. And if it didn't match up with the right number, they destroyed that manuscript and started over. Now, we can be pretty confident that someone who's that serious about making an accurate copy, and that was not the only test, by the way, serious has given us accurate manuscripts down through the ages. Therefore, our duty is to go back to these manuscripts in our studies, the Hebrew manuscripts and the Greek manuscripts. You have English translations in front of you. And it is, as we've learned from our study of Judas Iscariot, you are on dangerous ground exegeting from the English. First of all, I have shown you in just this recent passage, but there's verbs. It's almost impossible to translate a Greek verb with one English word. And the problem with the translators is they want to try to keep it under about 5,000 pages, so they try to go one word for one word, and it's dang near impossible to do. So the way to dig into what the Word of God has to say is go back to the originals. Now, once you learn that, if you take the time, there are going to be those who come along and through duplicity and deceit seek to delude you into believing that what you know is not right. And that's where faith comes in. I'm not here to prove anything. I could care less whether you believe what I have to say or not. It's not my job. It's not my business. I think it would be nice, and personally I hope you do, but professionally I can't get involved in that. I have to teach the truth. You take it or leave it. I'm not following you around, and you won't get a postcard if you don't come back. But you take this or leave it, and then you let the Holy Spirit guide you. Is this the truth or is it not the truth? And if the Holy Spirit guides you, He'll reveal it to you. And you'll know you've got, through faith, something you can count on. And if somebody comes along and seeks to delude and deceive you with a bunch of rhetorical veils, then you have the armor in your soul to defend that. Problem is, nobody's teaching the Word of God from the original manuscripts anymore to speak of. And people are easily deluded. And that is the angelic will under the fallen angel category. They seek to frustrate divine will by tampering with human volition. Thirdly is human will. Human will through the exercise of free will. Believers may submit to divine will through rebound, that's confession alone to God alone, and then know you submit through confession. Arrogant people cannot be taught. Arrogance is very subtle. Arrogance says, I know it all. I don't need to be here. I know this. I think I'll just break out my novel and read it. I once had a fellow in here that brought novels because he told me that after 5 minutes he knew where I was going and understood everything that I was about to say and didn't need to concentrate anymore, so he broke open his Tom Clancy novel, which is fine. That was really the exactly correct thing for him to do. As I was able to determine later, he wouldn't have understood it anyhow, being an unbeliever. Believers may submit to the system by getting rid of their own personal sins that are dominating their life, confession alone to God alone. And then they can know the divine will by learning Bible doctrine in a proper setting. You don't get that by going to young people's classes. You don't get that by going to these Sunday schools where people sit around and say, now we're going to read Revelation 20:13 today, and we're going to go around the room and see what y'all think it means. I've been there. Tell me it doesn't happen. I was horrified. One thing, by the way, you don't do is if you happen to know what it means, you daresn't not tell. Or it's nowhere near what the folks giving their opinion think it means. Human will may oppose divine will and be guilty of known sin. Human will may be ignorant of divine will because they've not learned what it is through Bible study. Both categories are easily deceived. So if you're a believer and you don't know the Bible, you're being deceived. You are being neutralized as a good soldier for Christ because you don't know what the will of God is. You're letting people tell you what it is. Then that would be it, except for the fact of our recent study, we must add a fourth category of historic will, and that's Nephilim will. Nephilim will exercised by the half-breeds of Genesis 6 who chose to reject the gospel communicated by Noah and instead engaged in corruption and violence. Nephilim will. Rejection of the gospel, and then, from their own free will, to go out and become involved in corruption and violence. Point three, the will of God may be classified in three ways. Number one, the directive will of God. This is what you need to know. What does God want you to do? What's His idea? It is made known to man through the process of divine revelation. There is no other source of information from the God of this universe except in the Scriptures. That's it. Know this. If it doesn't, if what you know here doesn't line up with something the world teaches, the world is wrong, including science. In the church age, the directive will of God is made known through the mandates of the completed canon of Scripture, with emphasis for you on New Testament epistles. The precious little information in the Gospels for the church age believer. You want to know about the Lord and His incarnation? You want to know about His policies for the millennium? You want to know about His modus operandi under pressure? Utilization of the 8 problem-solving devices for Him? Utilization of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation? All of these things which were prototypes for us, then you go to the Gospels. But you want to get the details of what the Christian way of life is, you better spend time in the epistles. Following the fall of man in Eden, the directive will of God was made known to the angelic community regarding the rules of engagement for the next phase of the angelic conflict. Apparently, it was permissible for Lucifer to engage in duplicity and deceit with Esha. He slick-tongued her royally in Genesis chapter 3. That apparently was permissible. But now that it has been successful, new rules of engagement have been presented. Now among these rules, we've established this from our study of Genesis chapter 6. Among these rules was a prohibition against the fallen angels crossbreeding with human women. That violates the rules of engagement. Also, the directive will regarding the behavior of the Nephilim was made known to them through direct revelation and in the message communicated by Noah. So everybody knew what the rules of the game were. The B'nai HaElohim knew to stay in their place. Everybody has their place. Don't get out of bounds. You don't go there, he said to them. You can go there, but it will violate direct will. Second category is the permissive will of God. When men or fallen angels oppose the directive will of God, then under the principle of free will, God permits it. God does not have in His directive will the idea of sin. He doesn't approve of your sins. And when He sees you're about to sin, I guess you know by now, He doesn't step down and put a stop to it. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. He knew you would do it. He permits it to occur. But in order for you to get back under His directive will, you have to admit to it, confess it to Him, and then He will forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing so that under the filling of the Spirit, you can move back under the directive will and execute His plan. So when you sin, that's not directive will, it is permissive will. And by permitting these decisions to go forward, God allows the subsequent ramifications to occur, although neither is His desire. When you sin, there are ramifications. I'll make this up. You're minding your manners, but then one day you decide, you know, I think there's a lot of money over in Commerce Bank. I think I'll go get it. And so you suit up with a note, and you walk in with a gun, and you tell the lady, give me all the money. And she gives it to you. And then as you walk out the door, she punches the little button. And in come the police, and they take you off, and you are indicted. And then later on you're arraigned, and then you're tried, and you're found guilty of bank robbery, and you go to prison. Those are ramifications of sin. Stealing is a sin, you see. Now, you've got your own examples, and I don't want to go there. But now, did God put a stop to the bank robbery? No, that's permissive will. By permitting, however, these decisions to go forward, God allows these subsequent ramifications to occur. Neither is His desire. The third area is the overruling will of God. Whereas through negative volition and wrongdoing, men or fallen angels rebel against the directive will of God, God does not allow the subsequent ramifications to destroy the fair playing field for the resolution of the angelic conflict. You can just go so far in your rebellion until you violate the rules of engagement, and then the overruling will of God comes into play. And you know what happened to the Nephilim, overruling will, called the universal flood. Now, under point four, there are three categories of God's will for the individual believer. Three categories for you. First one is the viewpoint will of God. What does God want me to think? What you been thinking lately? Is that what God wants you to think? That was rhetorical. The answer to the question is divine viewpoint. By means of Bible doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, known in the Bible as the heart or the cardia. We've examined cardia, translated in the English as heart. And when you do that, you find out there are seven areas of the soul that are being spoken of in various places of Scripture. And when you pull them all together, you develop what is called a stream of consciousness for the soul. That's the heart. That's where doctrine is stored. You know, it's not a blood-pumping organ. You know, just, what is it? Something like that. It's not a heart, a blood-pumping, but it's a wonderful illustration for the first century. And the reason it is that the heart takes the blood, which contains everything the body needs, and pumps it out and circulates it to every part of the body that needs it. Well, the heart for the soul is the stream of consciousness. That's where doctrine is stored. And when you need it, it's there to be pumped out by your free will to any application where you need it. And so that's the illustration that is given, but it is an ethereal thing. It is in the soul. It is not an organ, for Pete's sake. So the viewpoint will of God, what does God want me to think? The answer is divine viewpoint by means of Bible doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. To understand God's viewpoint will, the believer must have doctrine in the soul by which he is guided by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot guide you if you don't know any doctrine. You don't know it, He can't guide you. Now, the viewpoint will for the B'nai HaElohim should have been the rules of engagement for the invisible war. That should have been their viewpoint will. Remain in your proper estate. For the Nephilim, their viewpoint will should have been to believe in Messiah and then mentally orient and adjust to the laws of divine establishment pertinent to the antediluvian civilization. We know that neither of these characters did this. Secondly, the operational will of God. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? This is what children need to try to figure out, and that's why kids need to be in Bible class to accumulate an inventory from which they can make decisions and choices regarding their human future. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. Some of you are going to grow up, if you don't pay attention here, and be unaware of your spiritual gift. And you'll enter into some human enterprise, not realizing that you're an evangelist, not realizing you're a pastor teacher. That's what God's will is for you. I call it getting the curse. It's worth the price. if you have the gift. The operational will of God asks the question, what does God want me to do? The answer is found through the inculcation of biblical mandates and functioning under their positive and negative imperatives. It is easy to determine the operational will of God by finding the imperative moods. There are imperative moods in here. They're negative and they're positive. They're do's and don'ts. Do you know what they are? If you don't know what they are, then you're not orienting to the operational will of God. You feel free to go out and do and say and think what you want to. Many times it violates the viewpoint will of God. And as a result, you don't execute the operational will of God. Well, the fallen angels should have continued to function within the confines of their first estate. They didn't. They were out of the operational will of God. And since they didn't, the operational will for the Nephilim was to reject the lifestyle of their angelic and human parents and function under the plan of God that would have revealed to them had they been positive. You see, the Nephilim had the choice to go positive, just like the Jews in the incarnation had the option to take plan A. They could have taken plan A. They didn't do it, and there was a plan B. I'm telling you, for the Nephilim, there was a plan A they didn't take. But it was there and it was real, and Noah made it perspicuous to them. Noah preached the gospel to the Nephilim. None of them took it, but there was a plan A. Now, what was it? Not revealed, because it's not historical. It's not in the decrees. But I guarantee you this, that had any Nephilim said yes to Messiah, there would have been a plan for Nephilim that would have been revealed to that individual or any others who followed along. And we'll get more into that later on. Now, the B'nai HaElohim did not remain in their first estate. Therefore, they did not remain under the operational will of God. And since they didn't, since instead they procreated with human women, then the operational will for the Nephilim, since they now have arrived on the scene of human history, their operational will was to reject the lifestyle of their angelic and human parents and then function under the plan of God that would have been revealed to them had they been positive. And finally, we have the geographical will of God. Where does God want me to be? If you're doing what God wants you to do, which is to execute the mandates of Scripture, then you will eventually be where God wants you to be. I personally can testify from the pulpit this morning, I would personally have never chosen St. Louis. Too far north. But I began to study the Scriptures, and all of these multiplicity of things came together that put me in St. Louis, and I willingly came here, and I happily stay. Someone asked me the other day, get this for a very active imagination. Ask me if I was going to be the next pastor at Baraka Church. You don't think that's funny? That's funny. You laugh here. Laugh here. I know that this is a marriage. I'm married to this congregation. You don't divorce your wife. And we're going to learn the Word of God as long as God gives me life. Today, I turned 60. And I hoped when I came here, I'd get to do this 40 years. Like a trip through the Hornada kind of thing. So I don't know if I'll make 40 years. But I'll tell you this, I ain't leaving. Except under two conditions. You all leave, there's nobody to teach. Or I go heretical and you fire me. Those are two legitimate reasons to leave. Now, if you do what God wants you to do, execute the mandates, then you will be where God wants you to be. A general key to bring in the geographical will is wherever Bible doctrine is taught. The priority in the church age is the local church. However, there were those in the first century who did not have a local pastor, but were able to grow in grace by means of the epistles, which were circulated in written form. They were, on many occasions, encyclicals, as they were called. Ephesians is a good example. The book of Ephesians was not written to the Ephesians. It was a cyclical letter that went around to all of the churches in Asia Minor. And apparently the last one to receive it were the Ephesians. And that's the one whose name's written in the little blank there on the manuscripts that we received. But everybody else got it too. They passed it around. The counterpart today involves utilization of technology. For example, publications, audio tapes, telephone hookups, internet broadcasts, and computer disks. No excuse not to stay current with the Word of God in this congregation. For the B'nai HaElohim, the geographic will was the first and second heavens as well as planet Earth. That's where their geographic will was, first and second heavens. In this geographic will, they were permitted to operate as functionaries for Lucifer in the appeal trial. The fallen angels are permitted to function with Lucifer in the appeal trial. There must be some misunderstanding there. You do understand the angelic conflict rages, and that it is the fallen angels with Lucifer in opposition to those who join God through faith in Christ. You get that? Okay. Therefore, they have a place that they're permitted to be, the first and second heavens. They meander around through the universe. They are able to function in the atmosphere of planet Earth and on planet Earth. And on occasion, they're allowed to go for convocations into the third heaven, according to Job 1. So for the B'nai HaElohim, the geographic will was the first and second heavens as well as planet Earth. In this geographic will, they were permitted to operate as functionaries for Lucifer in the appeal trial. And they certainly do a good job of that through duplicity, deceit, demon influence, demon possession. Now on the other hand, and this is the place we'll stop, for us don't have the time, and it needs some explanation. The Nephilim were illegitimate paramours, half-breed insurgents, whose appearance was the result of their parents breaking the rules of the engagement, and therefore they were illegal participants in the antediluvian civilization. More explanation needed for that. We'll take it up at a quarter till the hour.